Second Chronicles chapter number 20, beginning in verse number 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Zantamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house." So basically, this verse, before we jump to conclusions, note the context and the commas that are there. So if we were to just, I'm not saying it should be stated better, just so that we make sure that we're understanding what he's saying. He's basically saying, when trouble comes. He didn't say if trouble comes, because he says if, comma, when evil cometh. So if we take that when troubles come, and then we take that little paraphrase and put it at the beginning, it would be like this: when troubles come, if we stand before this house. So Jehoshaphat's saying, we know trouble's coming, but if we stand before the house, this is what God would do. And in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. In verse number 10, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab, Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt." Remember, Ammon and Moab are the children of Lot. All right. And the people of the Mount of Seir are Esau's descendants. And when the people of Israel came into the promised land, God would not let them take that land. He said, leave Ammon alone, leave Moab alone, and leave Esau's children alone. They are still my people, although far from where they're supposed to be. Leave them alone. And so Jehoshaphat, knowing the history of Israel, brings this up and says, God, these people that you told us not to invade are now invading us. So he's kind of saying, God, this is your fault, so fix it. But he's doing it in a good way. Verse number 11, "Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." And here's where the title comes from: "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord, and God gets specific for a reason, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. I love how he says their little ones and their children. He puts a difference between those that can't walk and those that can walk. So even if they couldn't walk, mama's holding them, and everybody's present for this event. Let's pray as we come this morning. Brother Eric Trevino, why don't you pray for us, please? Man, you may be seated. All of us are in a battle. Some battles are self-imposed because we have transgressed, and then we have to fight those battles that come. But much as is in this passage, they're not self-imposed. It's simply an enemy of the Lord, or the enemy of the Christian, that is coming at the Christian with malintentions. We are in a battle for the mind. We're in a battle for the hearts of our children. We're in a battle for the livelihood and sustenance of this church. We're in a battle for the souls of men. We're in a battle against the evil that oppresses this country on a daily basis. If we are Christians this morning, we are constantly fighting battles on some level. And those battles vary in capacity, they vary in strength, they vary in length, but it's everyone today is facing something. Maybe it's the battle of the flesh today that is completely ringing your bell and you feel completely defeated. Maybe it's the battle of false accusations or the battle of disappointment. All different things. We all have these things on different levels. And when we look at this passage and we see Jehoshaphat, who is confronted with an amazing amount of people that have come to us, the Bible does not give us a specific number. I even went to Kings to try to see if there was any details about it. And the Bible doesn't say how many men were actually coming to Jehoshaphat's door, but the Bible calls it a great multitude. And so Jehoshaphat, when faced with this crisis, when faced with this battle, when faced with this difficulty, we see him respond in a way that certainly sets an amazing example for us to follow. I made the mistake, it's not a mistake, I say that in quotes, I made the mistake, anytime I prepare for a message, I always try to read 8 to 10 chapters before, 4 or 5 chapters after, depending on where the context is and what it is. It's kind of hard to do that if you're preaching in Galatians or whatever, but always trying to catch anything that could add to the story, give more oomph to what the Bible's trying to say. And I did that last night, and the more I read about Jehoshaphat, the more excited I got about this king. This man was amazing. And we oftentimes focus on him in the two major mistakes that he made. And we often forget that he was a great king. And when I start looking back, I was almost tempted to change completely direction. And the Lord intervened and said, you are going to kill these people, trying to give them that much information in 40 minutes. And so we're going to put that on the back burner. If the Lord lets us, we're going to look at a lot of the whys of why Jehoshaphat did what he did in this chapter next Sunday morning, if the Lord gives us liberty to do so. But when you look at this passage in chapter number 17, we won't go there right now, just giving you a brief history of this. Chapter number 17, Jehoshaphat becomes king. And it shows what Jehoshaphat starts to do as he is king. In chapter number 18, we see him go to battle with Ahab. And that's when Ahab is killed and Jehoshaphat returns back to Jerusalem. In chapter number 19, we see Jehoshaphat establishing judges and setting up order and teaching the people about the commandments of God and doing things that a righteous king would do. And so my point in bringing all that up is saying this: Jehoshaphat did nothing wrong to deserve this battle. So may I, just as throwing this in, the battles that confront us, oftentimes we look at them as being something as a consequence for something we have done in the past. And may I just say this morning as a note of encouragement, most battles are not as a result of a consequence that God has forgiven and forgotten, but more or less just a consequence of being a Christian. And sometimes a consequence of just simply being human. Because we're all faced with them. Jehoshaphat did nothing to deserve this battle, but was confronted with it nonetheless. And oftentimes we are that way. I don't know about you, I did nothing wrong to get this flesh. It was given to me. Now I have done a lot of things wrong with that flesh. But that wasn't something that was given me because I'd done something wrong in a previous lifetime. That's a battle given to me because I'm a human. And it's a battle that I have to face every day if I'm going to be a good Christian. And as we face these battles, whether it be the flesh, the devil, or the world, we have to look at them. It's interesting to me, those are the three main battles we're all going to fight. And there's three main enemies in this passage. And we have Ammon, and we have Esau's people, and Moab, all facing that. So let's look at what he did. The first thing I want to see that Jehoshaphat did is, number one, he had a relentless seeking of God's face. A relentless seeking for God's face. Look at verse number 3. And Jehoshaphat, natural reaction, feared. Now all of us, at some point in our life, have been faced with battles, confrontations, or therefore difficulties, and our first reaction was fear. That is not necessarily in and of itself a problem. It's what we do with that fear that can either be the problem or be the answer. So Jehoshaphat, natural reaction, feared. But look what he did, even though he was afraid. Next, it says, and set himself. So the first thing we see in relentlessly seeking God's face, first of all, you have to set himself. That doesn't mean he did this. All right, it wasn't a setting like I take something and set it down. It's a setting as in a purposeful direction. Paul said in Philippians chapter number 1, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. And this is what Paul says, knowing. You know why? Paul said, they are coming at me. They are afflicting my flesh. They are attacking me. The battles are assetting me. Why? And Paul said, you know why? Because knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You know what Paul is saying? Because I have set myself for the defense of the gospel, battles will come. And I'm telling you, if we are going to have any victory over any battles in our life, we've got to set ourselves. We have to set ourselves when it comes to standards. We have to set ourselves when it comes to our daily reading of the Word of God. We have to set ourselves in our dedication and to be in the house of God. We've got to set ourselves in how we're going to sow in. We've got to set ourselves in the rearing and raising of our children. We have to set ourselves. We have to be unmovable. No matter what comes, I'm doing this because this is what God said. I have set myself in this direction. And Jehoshaphat immediately, although he feared, said, I set myself to seek God's face. This was something that it was purposeful. Nothing could change it. Nothing could interrupt it. There could not be any distractions. It's amazing how somebody will preach on reading the Bible and praying, and we'll come to the altar, and Lord, thank you for that message, and I'm going to be more determined than ever to read more of my Bible. And the next morning, the only thing that gets set is the alarm. And then it gets put off. It's amazing how we can set ourselves and we're still very movable. And Jehoshaphat is saying, you want to have victory over whatever it is that you're facing. Guess what? You've got to set yourself to seek his face. Not this, well, I think tomorrow morning would be a good idea to start. No, tomorrow morning this will happen. And come hell or high water, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of me witnessing. There's nothing going to stand in the way of me raising my kids. There's nothing going to stand in the way of me reading my Bible and me praying and me seeking God's face and me waking up tomorrow facing this battle again, even though I lost today. Tomorrow I'm setting myself to win this day. And no matter what happens, I am set to do the gospel. And Jehoshaphat's first response in his relentless seeking God is setting himself. How set are you in seeking God's face? What does it take to derail you from knowing what you're supposed to do? What does it take? You know you're being in the house of God, and you are today. You know you're supposed to be reading your Bible. You know you're supposed to be soul winning. But sometimes all it takes is 5 degrees. A little rain. An extra long day. We are so distracted, and it's amazing. We'll set ourselves to read our Bibles, and then we set our phones next to us like that's not a distraction at all. How set are we? You know, it's amazing. God has gifted the Christian with a lot of things that are set. I'm glad that one of the things set for me, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set for, talking about Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation. I don't know about you. I'm glad Jesus Christ is set as being my propitiation. It's not going to change. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how many missteps I make. He is set as my propitiation. It cannot change. It will not change. Hallelujah for that. I know in John chapter number 3, it says that we are set. He that hath received his, Jesus Christ's testimony, has set to his seal that God is truth, has set to his seal. And that seal is a direct revelation to the Holy Spirit and how he has sealed us to the day of redemption. And that is a setting, which is simply an unmovable principle that I have eternal security. I'm glad as a Christian that God has set certain things in my life that are unmovable. That no matter what I do, I cannot change it. No matter how bad I go, no matter how often I misstep, no matter how many times I let God down, there are certain things set that cannot move. And God has set it. When God sets it, it's not moving. Hallelujah for that. Not only do we see that he was set, himself to seek the Lord. But look, what does he do right after that? And proclaimed a fast. Our least favorite, if there was a four-letter word in the Word of God that we hated the most, it would be this one. Fast. And we're not talking about speed. We're talking about what we all know we're talking about. You know what fasting does? First we see he set himself, and then you see his seriousness about the battle. You know, I wonder how often so many things in our life that we fail to gain victory, simply we're not serious enough. We recognize the need. If we're Christians, we're convicted about the problem. But we treat it so haphazardly that God's not convinced we're even serious about it. And you know what? Jehoshaphat, when he was presented with this insurmountable problem, not only did he set himself to seek God's face so nobody could change the direction, but he also said, God, I want you to know I'm serious. And nobody's eaten. Now, he was king, and he could tell everybody, sorry, food's cut off. And you know what? We're king over this earthly tabernacle. And I wonder how many times we say, okay, I'm going to proclaim fast over this kingdom, because I'm serious about this battle. And I am going to show not only God that I'm serious, but you will finally convince yourself you're serious. Sometimes we're not convinced to do it. Go without eating for 3 days. You'll find out how serious you are about it. And he shows, and oftentimes when we're faced with the battle and we're faced with the difficulty, God wants us to not only seek his face, but he wants us to know that we are serious about this. So not only we see a relentless seeking of God's face, but next we see a respectful asking for God's favor. A respectful asking of God's favor. You know what? It's amazing how the Bible puts things in just the right order. It didn't say that immediately when the battle came, Jehoshaphat fell on his knees and just started begging God. That's usually what we do. When we're confronted with the battle and the difficulty and the struggle and the impossibility of whatever that might be facing us, we'll oftentimes fall down immediately. God, help me! That's not seeking God's face. That's begging God. Now, there's a place for that. So oftentimes we wonder why we don't get the answer that we want. And sometimes it's because God doesn't give it right away. I allow that. But sometimes it's because God has been so far back in our minds, we have not been seeking him. We have not set ourselves. We have been haphazard in our approach to God. And then when we're confronted with the battle, we fall on our knees and say, God, please help me. And God's saying, where's the seeking? Why so many distractions and all of a sudden I'm so important? Jehoshaphat did not find himself in that category. He immediately sought God's face first. And when you're seeking God's face, you know what you're doing? You're making sure. I don't know about you, but when I know with my relationship with my father, when we were growing up, if I was hiding something, I wasn't seeking his face. I was hiding. And even if I was fairly convinced he didn't know about it, I was walking on eggshells around him, and it was miserable. It was a long time ago, and I still remember it. I'm getting chills thinking about it. And every time he calls my name, I'm like, you found out. I'm going to die. But when we know that there's nothing in between us, we can come and we can seek his face and say, this is what I'm looking. You know what? This is the step. We seek his face because we want to make sure everything's right. We want to make sure there's nothing in between us. So that way when the asking comes, we go, we're right. So I'm just saying, you know what? You're amazing. So since you're amazing, we could use some help. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. And I love to see how he asked. It's unbelievable. Look with me in verse number 6. And said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms? You know what he's doing? He's just bragging on God. How many of you guys, fathers, all right? I can't relate to mothers at all. Not one. I have no mother gene in me at all. It's not there. Not even a little bit. So fathers, when how often when your children come and they give you this note, it's bragging on you, saying all these wonderful things about you know aren't true. And then 5 minutes later, they come and ask for something. How inclined are we to grant their request? Oh, my goodness. Within the half of my kingdom, which might not be much. It may only be a quarter. But when we're bragging, you know what? That's what Jehoshaphat's doing. He said, God, you're amazing. God, you're powerful. God, you did this, and God, you did that. And hey, you rule all the kingdoms. This is not too big for you. Verse number 7, art not thou our God? God, you're not their God. You're our God. I'm your child, and I'm in trouble. Sick them. And he goes on, verse number 9. I love this. If, and we're going to skip down, we stand before this house and in thy presence and cry unto thee in our affliction. What does he say? He said, will you help us? Is that what he says? No. Then thou wilt hear and help. You know, we see several things. Number one, we see the place of asking. He was in God's house. I'm not saying every time you pray you need to be in God's house. But when was the last time you had a few minutes and you slipped by the house of God? You say, well, I can't get in. There's usually a way to get in. Look hard enough, there's probably a door and lock somewhere. Not really. Hopefully. But I mean, that's one of my favorite things about working here at the church. During the summer, I have several days that I'm down here working all day long. I get to come in here early. Nobody's around. The building's quiet. The altar's all mine. There's nobody around. There's usually just enough light coming in through one of these side windows. There's something about God's place. And you know what? Jehoshaphat was not lost in that. And he's saying, God, we're not just praying anywhere. We're praying in your place. We're praying in your presence. And it meant a lot more to the children of Israel back then than it even is for us today in the fact of its typology and what God commanded them to do. It was even a greater responsibility for them to be in God's house than it is even for us today when it comes to praying. It was different back then in some ways in that aspect. And he's saying, God, I'm here. I'm listening to you. You told me to be in your place. I'm in your place. And you know what? That has another connotation. You know what? A lot of times when we ask God, it's just good to be in the right place. In his will, where he says he wants you to be. And that's what he's saying. God, we're in your perfect will. This is what you asked us to do, and so we're doing it. He was in the right place. Not only see the place of asking, we see the person they asked. No, we know that's God, but look at how, and we just looked at this a little bit. We're not talking about just the person. We're like, I know it's God, but look at how big God was to Jehoshaphat. God wasn't just God. God was this powerful, all-knowing, all-doing, all-seeing, all-watching man, God that was up there that cared about him and loved him. And oftentimes when we come before God, he's not this big, powerful, amazing God just waiting to pour down blessings. We're going, God, if you can help us, we'd appreciate it. That's not Jehoshaphat. He's saying, God. My God's big. My God's amazing. My God is powerful. So when he is this person of asking, it wasn't just a simple God help me. It was, can the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, perfect God come and help us, please? And he was in his eyes, he was amazing. He recognized his greatness. He not only recognized his greatness, he recalled his promises. You know what? There's nothing wrong with claiming a promise and saying, God, I need that promise now. God, if you wouldn't be troubled, you promised, and I'll take it now. Hallelujah. That's biblical. Praying confidently. So we see the place, the person. Look at the position of asking in verse number 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Look at this. For we have no might. You know what this position was? Humility. God, I'm here because I can do nothing. I am feeble, was not only a place of humility, it was a place of honor. Look at it at the end of verse number 12. We can do nothing, neither know we what to do. What? But our eyes are upon you. You know what? God, we can't do nothing, but we're focused on you because you can. And then we see the people that we're asking in verse number 13. Everybody. Everybody. You know what? If you've got a family battle that you're facing, you know what you do? I don't think it'd be a bad idea to do what Jehoshaphat did. And we get everybody. And we all stand before God. We say, God, we're all here. We're all set. We're all serious. And we're all asking because we need this victory. If you don't already make a habit of praying as a family before the throne of God, I highly recommend it. We're not perfect in that way. Our family has a long ways to go, but we try as hard as we can as a knight to get down as a family on our altar before God on our knees, because I want not only my family to know, but I want God to know that the battles we face and the difficulties that are coming, we are facing them as a family together because we recognize that only because of God, our entire family needs His help. Not only do we see the relentless seeking of God's face, the respectful asking of God's favor, but my favorite part, our responsive singing of God's forbearance. We didn't read this, so we're going to jump ahead and read it. This is my favorite part. And it's not just because I like to sing. Maybe a little bit. Verse 14. What happens next? All the way through verse 13, we see the battle. We see Jehoshaphat's response to the battle. Verse number 13, we see that God indwells the man of God. And he comes down and he speaks unto the children of Israel. In verse number 15, and he said, this is the man of God, hearken ye, all Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle, it's not yours, it's God's. You know, I mentioned this in a message a long time ago. You know what happens when we're walking with God? And let's say, for instance, He's behind us. So we have Jesus Christ with us, and we're walking before God. And when we fall on our face before God, you know what that leaves? That leaves just Jesus Christ standing there. And you know what Jesus, God doesn't see? He doesn't see us. He sees His Son. And so He is ready to come in and rescue. And see, that's what Jehoshaphat did. He's fallen on his face before God. You know what God sees? God just says, oh, you know what? That must be my battle because all I see is an enemy of mine because I don't even see my people. Oh, yeah, there they are. They're way down there on their feet. They're way down on their knees. I can see the battle. It's like, no problem. Not yours anymore. God is going to take your battle and make it His own. Wow. Now, God doesn't do that with every battle. But you know what? He can. And sometimes he always does do that, but not always in the same way. Sometimes that battle, it's gone. God just deals with it and it's over. Sometimes God deals with it in much different ways. Sometimes He does it in the grace that He gives, in the mercy, in the strength, in all of those things that He gives. But God claimed this battle as His own. Verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruah. And He goes on therefore. Verse 18, this is after the man of God spoke, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord. What are they doing? Worshiping the Lord. Now, we see three things under this responsive singing. Number one, we see the word of the man of God. We looked at that a minute ago where he says, the battle's not yours, it's God. The next thing we see is we see the worshiping of the Lord. You know what their immediate response was to the man of God's words? God, you're amazing. God, you're awesome. Thank you, God. Let me ask you something. Had God done anything yet? Where had the battle gone? It had not gone anywhere. Those people were still standing there. The battle was still imminent. There was no deliverance as of yet. They're still facing the same enemy. But the difference is that God said, it's mine. And you know what? they showed such an unbelievable belief in the man of God and his word that they didn't need to see God do anything. All they needed to know was that God was going to do something, and they took it for granted because they knew God never says something he does not do. And so as a Christian, and we have these promises, when we're facing our battle, and the man of God stands and says, God is going to take your battle because it says so right here. Well, I don't know that he's really... Me, though? I mean, this is me. Why would he do this for me? I know he's done it for others, but are you my battle, Lord? Are you sure? Yes. If you're a Christian, he has already promised that your battle is not just yours. It's already his too. And he is going to fight it with you. And sometimes you won't have to do anything, like they didn't have to do anything in this battle. Sometimes you're going to have to fight too. All the battles are different, but the one thing we have in common is the promise that we're never going to have to face a battle all by ourselves. Amen. And I find it so interesting that the children of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the moment that the man of God says this battle is God's and not yours, they immediately fell on their face and started worshiping the Lord and thanking the Lord for something he hadn't even done. We look down in verse number 19, right after that. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. You know what? There's two reasons you should praise the Lord. Two. Only two. Number one, when God's done something for you, you should praise the Lord. You know the second reason you should praise him? When he's about to. And I don't know about you, but that means praise the Lord all the time, because he's done an awful lot for us and he's going to do a lot more. And I don't know about you, and I know some of us are a little bit more emotional than others, and a little of us wear it a little bit more on the outside than some of you might. Amen, Brother Eric. And we aren't ashamed of praising the Lord and scaring the person next to us. But I don't know about you, but when was the last time that God did something for you and you couldn't help it? You just stood up, started praising him for it. And maybe he hadn't actually committed the battle yet, but you said, God, I know you're in this for me. You haven't done anything yet. I haven't seen you win yet, but I know you're going to, so I just want to praise you now. I want to tell you how good you are. I want to tell you for thank you for saving me. I want to say thank you for giving me great kids, for giving me a pretty good wife. And I mean, a great wife. And we have so much to praise the Lord for, and we seem like, well, you know, God hasn't done anything recently. He is not. He has, and he's going to. And in this illustration, Joshua's saying, you know how you get victory? Praise God. Amen. Look at this. This gets even better. I told you this is the best part. Verse 20, here's the good part. We don't like this. And they rose early. That's tough, I know. And went forth into the wilderness to Koah. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. God still hasn't done anything yet. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall you. This is an outline right here. Here's another message. Believe in the Lord your God. Why? So shall ye be established. Believe in his prophets so that ye shall prosper. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, they didn't mean he asked questions, he simply told them what to do. He appointed singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 22, this is where it's fantastic. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments and he wiped them out. You know when God delivered them? When they started to sing. When they, with a thankful heart and a full heart, lifted up their voice and started praising God, they didn't even praise him for what he was going to do. That's not what they said. It said they praised him about the beauty of his holiness. They just started praising God for being God. And when they started praising God for being God, God said, whew, I might as well be God. I might as well do what they're saying I should do. I'm a holy God. Therefore, I shouldn't allow these devil flesh in the world invade territory that I've claimed for my own. You know what God's done? He's claimed, he's put territory. You are now his territory. He has established his, he has put down stakes in your life, and he has claimed you for his own. And when that battle comes at us, whether it be the flesh, the world, or the devil, if we will set ourselves and seek God's face and ask his help and praise his name, you know what God does? He says, fine, if you're going to praise me for why I'm awesome, I'm going to be awesome. If you're going to praise me for why I'm holy, then fine. That staked territory, that ground that is mine, I'm not letting anything through, because you're recognizing who's going to keep that land, and it's me, not you. So often we let things into this life and we allow things in, and it's simply because we haven't established God as the keeper of the territory that he's claimed for his own. And he had claimed this land for his people. And when somebody came at his people and his people were right with him, he said, there's not a chance that those people are coming in here. In fact, you don't even have to fight, because it's not against you, it's against me. And we're going to show them whose territory this really is. You know what I found interesting? You can go back later and make sure that my math is correct. But when you look at 1 Chronicles, I believe chapter 17, and you're looking at Jehoshaphat and how he's setting up the kingdom, and very smart, wise king, and how he is establishing and putting in an infrastructure and making sure things are in order. And the Bible gives numbers. It rarely gives numbers of mighty men or of men that are soldiers. But this is one of those cases where it gives a number of soldiers that each of these tribes in Jerusalem had at the time of Jehoshaphat. And it calls them, I don't remember, something about warriors. Or I wouldn't say use warriors, but we know it is the army. It's numbers of army. And if you do all the adding up, you know how many men Jehoshaphat had just in Jerusalem, not counting the fenced cities that he put garrisons in? I looked all over to see how many men a garrison is. There's no such thing as a number. We just know there was a garrison. So there's garrisons in all these fenced cities, and we don't get numbers out here. But just in Jerusalem, just fighting men that were protecting and were there, it says they were there specifically for Jehoshaphat. 1.16 million. Jehoshaphat's secret service was 1.16 million fighting men. And you know what Jehoshaphat's first response when an army came up against him? God, I need your help. And it wasn't because he didn't have a plan B, but in his mind, there was no plan B. I wonder why. So I asked myself, why was Jehoshaphat so adamant, even though he had 1.16 million fighting men waiting at his beck and call in Jerusalem alone? Why didn't he immediately just grab those men? Why was he so quick in running straight to God? And I found an answer. It's back in 2 Chronicles chapter number 14. 2 Chronicles chapter number 14, this is why I believe, the Bible doesn't state this clearly, but this is why I believe Jehoshaphat had no problems going to God first. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we see Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, who was also a good king. We see him come to power.